Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for today. Thank you for bringing each and every one of us into this building. We thank you for the chance to worship, to sit under your word, to encourage one another. We thank you for the kids ministry. Thank you for the volunteers who come and prepare each week and serve you so faithfully. And so now as we sit under your word, please be at work by your spirit in each and every one of us. Please encourage us, strengthen us, build up your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we continue our series on life in the vine, and I wonder if you can remember any of the previous things or priorities that we have as we think about what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be in him. The first one was that we can't put ourselves in the vine. We can't put ourselves in Christ. That is something that God does, that he makes us. And if you remember this, crabs, chosen, redeemed, adopted, blameless and sealed from the book of Ephesians chapter 1. So we're put in there as crabs. We are safe in God's care, that he's redeemed us, adopted us, made us blameless by Jesus' death on the cross, and then sealed us in Christ so that we're safe. And then the first week, as we looked at in the vine properly, does anyone remember what it was? There's four words, and we're up to the third one. The first one was, relating. So we relate to God, and we grow in our relationship with him. And then last week, we looked at living lives of holiness with Pete. And this week, we look at thinking, that we're thinking differently. As we're in the vine, we relate to God personally and corporately. We live lives that reflect who God has made us in Christ. We're holy. And then this week, we're looking at thinking differently, thinking with a biblical worldview. The image I have this sort of thinking, well, you read the Bible in one hand and you're reading that, and that's shaping the way that you read the newspaper. So looking at our culture, looking at what's going on around us and viewing that from a biblical worldview. I love Jesus because in Jesus I can see clearly the world around us. I can see why we have incredible beauty, magnificence, glory around us all the time. But I can also see, by the Christian worldview, why there is so much suffering and hardship and difficulty and pain. And to my mind, the Christian faith, as I look at my worldview, the Christian faith is the only explanation for such beauty and bombs at the same time. Such magnificence and yet such suffering. And so part of being in the vine is to see that and to be thinking about that, how our Christian faith helps me to understand the world around me. Yeah, and we've got an example from the Apostle Paul this morning who does that really well. If we flip to the next slide, we'll just go a bit of background. In Matthew 5, Jesus says that we are salt and light. So what does salt mean in the old world? It's super valuable. It's where we get the word salary from. So it's really valuable. But what did salt do? Well, salt did two things. It really added flavour and still does. But it also preserved what otherwise would die. That's been replaced by fridges now. But back in the day, salt would add flavour and also preserve what would otherwise die or go rank. And we go, okay, Jesus is calling us as his people to see our world as a world that needs a bit of flavour, and it also needs to be preserved. As you think about family life, about economics, about politics, about health, about the way that we treat each other, about the whole event of the world, we need to be preserved, don't we, by salt. And God doesn't do that directly, miraculously. He says, I want you to be salt in our world. I want you to add some positive flavor. And I want you to be a voice in preserving what would otherwise die. It's a great privilege. See, Christianity is not just about what do I need to do or believe to go to heaven when I die, but it's about being people who can literally play a part in changing our world by starting small in our homes and being salt, preserving and bringing flavour. And then as it goes out from our homes, out to our workplaces, out to the whole nation, we can literally change the world by the way that we live. Back in the day, there was I was reading a book by a guy called Credo who said that the early church grew not through evangelism. They actually had their doors closed. But it grew because of what he described as a patient ferment. So as God's people gathered together, as they dealt with suffering, as they dealt with life, they were so patient, trusting the goodness of God, that the church grew. Not because of evangelism, but because people on the outside saw there's flavour and there's preservation. These people are living differently. They've got a different hope. They've got a different meaning. They've got a different purpose that is valuable. And the church grew. It grew like fury, even through suffering, because people noticed. And so one example for us this morning is in the book of Acts, chapter 17, where we see Paul being salt to the community in Athens, and we'll see how that works. But just a quick reminder before we go to the next slide, what's the book of Acts all about? So at the end of Luke, which is like volume 1, and then Acts is volume 2, in chapter 2, 24, verses 46 and 47, Luke says this. He says that the Gospel of Luke is like a summary of all that Jesus did from his birth all the way to his ascension. So it's his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And then the book of Acts, if you go to verse 47 in chapter 24, says that, and this gospel will go from Jerusalem out to the ends of the earth. That's the book of Acts. So you've got the book of Luke, which is all about Jesus in his earthly ministry, and the book of Acts is that ministry going out, that person of the Lord Jesus going out to the ends of the earth. And that's our job. And friends, it is as much the purpose of God that verse 47 happened as 46. There's no point in Jesus' life, death and resurrection if then that news stays under a bushel, if that then remains stagnant. He says, no, take that to the ends of the earth. And so that's what we see Paul doing in Acts chapter 17. And so with that rather long intro, let's have a look at it together on the next slide. It's a model of thinking. It's a model of Paul understanding the culture that he's going to. It's a model of him seeing the world and understanding culture well enough that he can engage with it, with the gospel. There's three parts. There's a resonance, there's a dissonance, and there's the gospel presentation at the end. And so the resonance is saying, you and I, culture and Christianity, culture out there, Christianity, we have things that we can agree on. And he works hard to show that, to show there are things that we agree on. So when we think about our world, we need to do the same thing. What are some of the things that we agree on? Things like justice, mercy, things like consent, all those things. We go, it doesn't matter what our worldview is, actually we've been so touched by the Christian message that we can actually agree on these things. And Paul comes in and he shows that he agrees. He says this, let's have a look at it, verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." See, he stands up and goes, "We're the same. We resonate with each other. You believe things, I believe things. We can agree that humans believe things." That's really important because even our atheist friends believe things. They believe that there is no God. So everybody has a faith. There's no exception to that. Even atheists will say, "I believe that there is no God." Or the Christian will say, "I believe that there is a God and Jesus is his son." We all have that faith in something. And that's what Paul does. He comes in and goes, "I see that you're very religious. I see you believe things." Verse 23, for I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. We all worship something, he's saying. We all worship something. It just depends on what or who you worship. So some of the worship objects in our culture, it's probably not little statues, but they're things like comfort. They're things like reputation. They're things like glory. They're things like lifestyle. They're all these things that our culture worship. The rights of the individual, that is massively worshipped in our culture. So much so that we will change our whole family structure for convenience. We worship convenience. We worship comfort. So Paul comes in and he goes, "I see that you're very religious. I see that you worship comfort. I see that you worship whatever it is. As I walked around, I saw your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God,'" if you have a look there in verse 23. And so now he says, "Here's my opportunity. I understand the culture enough. I can say we agree, we all believe things. And here there's an example to an unknown God." They did that because you had to make sure all the gods were covered. And so they'd say to an unknown God, just in case you offend an unknown God. And so they put the inscription there. "So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." And so he resonates. And then he provides dissonance of difference. He says, but it's different. As these guys are trying to find life, the good life, we might say, through their objects of worship, they're trying to find what it is that saves in our culture, that is comfort, it is lifestyle, it is reputation, it is freedom. All those sort of things are what we worship in our culture. He says, "I'm going to actually show you where real life is." And he shows there's a difference. Now, that's really important for us as we think about our world. Why is it that our gods of comfort and reputation and lifestyle are faulty gods? Well, because they don't satisfy. Who has been on the best holiday and gone, "Well, that's it, I'm done now, I don't need another holiday"? They all desire more. They all require more. They all require more. What about money? "Oh, I've got enough now." No, always chasing more. We live in the culture of more and more and more and more. Is there a reason that we are one of the most highly medicated countries on the planet? We're discontent because we're trying to find salvation in things that are not supposed to save. We're trying to find meaning in things that aren't supposed to provide meaning. We're trying to find all these things and they just don't satisfy. Our culture is clear that they don't work. They might be temporary, a reward or a good thing, a holiday is a good thing, but if we live for them, they just don't work. And if I lose my ability to earn that, then I have nothing. So my own example would be, what if I wake up next week and I find I can't be a minister anymore for some reason. And I put my whole life into being a minister. Then I've got no life left. I lose everything. So we need to think about what our idols are actually demanding of us. Because if they're taken away, then I lose everything. And so, friends, I just want you to think for a moment, what is it in your life that you think, if that was taken away from me, a life wouldn't be worth living? Whatever that is your idol. Whatever it is, you go, this drives my thinking, it drives my motivation, it drives all my meaning and purpose in life. Whatever that is, that's what you worship. And Paul's saying, no, it's not where life is. I'll show you where life is. And he goes to the dissonance in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. He says you can build your idols and put them in little buildings. You can have churches or whatever it is, and you can think, but God doesn't live in churches. He doesn't live in buildings or shrines or statues. He doesn't live in anything built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. What one of your idols will give you life, breath, and everything else? Nothing. And so even as we have an example of someone who thinks well and articulates cultural realities, he says, here's an example even for us in 2026. What idol gives you life, breath, and everything else? What if we had peace? What if we really had peace? I don't need anything more. I don't need anything different. I don't need whatever I'm chasing, because God gives me life and breath and everything else. Imagine if we were peaceful. Imagine if I didn't have to chase anything. Imagine if you didn't have to chase anything. Imagine if we just went, I can stop. And I can be content. I don't need the extras. Because God gives life and breath and everything else. Then he explains it in verse 26. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. An idol stays still and demands more and more and more of you. Whereas God is there saying, I'm here. Reach out and find me. And some of our atheist friends will say, well, if there's a God, why doesn't he make himself clearer? Why doesn't he come and Shazam and here I am? Well, no genuine relationship can come through power. I can't come and run at you and go, here I am, let's be friends. You'd be like, no, that's not how relationships work. It's by vulnerability, it's by gentleness, and it's by seeking and finding. And so it is with God. He has made himself clear. He's revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's all that we need. And he says, I'm here. Just come and find me. It's like my kids, when they were little, they play hide and seek and they'd say, now, Dad, you count to 10. I'm going to go and hide behind the curtain and you come and find me. And so you walk around pretending that you can't hear them giggling behind the curtain. And you're going, oh, there you are. But God wants to be found, the same as our kids. He wants to be found. He says, come, and I've made it like this so that you might seek him. Do not seek meaning and purpose in idols of things that don't satisfy, but to find God who gives life and breath and everything else, because he's not far from any one of us. Are you craving peace? Are you craving certainty? Are you craving meaning? Or are we still chasing tomorrow, it'll be all okay. If I can just get this tomorrow, I'll be all right. But tomorrow never comes. He says, no, just come and find me. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, contentment, peace, meaning, purpose. So the final part is the gospel. So we're chasing life in the wrong places. God is not far from any one of us. We go, oh, what am I going to do? So Paul then explains the gospel. In verse 30, he says this. Verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Because in the past, verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from their idols, to turn from whatever they're chasing for peace and meaning and purpose, and actually come to the God who gives life and breath and everything else. But then he gives a challenge in verse 31. He says this, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Do you know the difference between religious people and people who trust Jesus? Is that spiritualists, no one keeps them accountable. I'm vaguely spiritual. But no one's going to say, no, I'm going to call you to be accountable. Whereas the gospel, while it gives us life and breath and everything else, also says God cares about the way that you live. Not because he's an ogre, but because he's given you life and breath and everything else. And so he said there's going to be a day where he's going to come and he's going to judge the world, and he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. What is wisdom living? Wisdom living is knowing where life and breath and everything else comes from. And wisdom living is living in light of the fact that one day we are going to sit before the judgment seat of Christ and we're going to be called to account. And how do we know it's true? Verse 31. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So I look back in the past and I look at the historical events of the resurrection and I go, it's true. So I look into the future and I say, well, judgment day's coming. How do I know it's true? Because God has raised Jesus from the dead. And so it's not a matter of using God to make me feel better about myself. It's not about using God to get what I want. It's about treating God as God, the one who will call us to account. So here, as we look at what it means to think, what we need to be looking at is the world around us so much that we can understand what the idols of our culture are. And challenge them. To challenge them. The rampant sort of self-fulfillment gospel. Challenge them. Challenge them and bring the gospel to it. God is the one who brings life and breath and everything else. And he calls us to repent and to trust him. And you might be thinking now, but I worship all this other stuff. My life is really full and I'm not content and I'm craving peace. And even right now, you might be thinking, I need a new beginning. I want to find life in God. I don't want to chase this stuff anymore. Where's the hope? The hope is that the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead means that he had to die first. And why did he die? So that we can have a new beginning. So that we can have peace and find life in God himself. Whatever my idol be, help me tear it from your throne and worship only you. Friends, I'm going to pause for a moment and then we're going to have our general confession, actually. We're going to use that time to come before God now. And I want us to be thinking about what you're actually worshiping. What are you living for? And if it's not God who gives life and breath and everything else, if it's not Christ who forgives, then maybe now's the time to confess and to seek God, because God is not far from any one of us.